All right, take out your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Find verse 14. There's a little outline in your bulletin. I have a pretty significant introduction today, but I want to unpack chapter 2 just for a quick minute. First of all, the outline. We covered two of these sections, the arrival of the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, and the accompanying miracle. That's chapter 2, verse, that should be chapter 2, not chapter 3, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, okay? The second part is today's message, a message from Peter that challenges his crowd, and many respond. We'll learn about that in a few minutes. I'm going to read that text. This is the first public sermon by someone who's not Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes down and so forth. He just came down. And then next week, Lord willing, Luke summarizes the relational changes of followers of Jesus Christ in verse 42 through 47 at the very end of the chapter. We'll talk about that next week. I pretty much prepped that message because I'll be out of town and need to get it done early. The disciples have all had the moment of their lives. Think about this for a moment. They spoke in a language that they did not know, to people that they had never met, and those people understood exactly what they were saying. That has never happened to me. But to a person, they were each amazed and perplexed. The people that they spoke to were like, oh my goodness, these are Gentiles. There's no way they would know our language. I assume that some people could speak more than one language. I assume Jesus could. But most people didn't speak these languages that are listed in chapter 2. What does all of this mean? Peter stands in response to the accusation that he and his fellow disciples were drunk. Look in chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people, these disciples, are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. By the way, that's 9 a.m. There's just no way these people would be drinking at 9 a.m. in the morning. But since it was uttered through the prophet Joel, and we move on from there, we'll talk about that in a moment. Nothing was further from the truth, Peter says. It was way too early, and he tells them exactly what happened. So he wants to explain to them what's going on. Okay. He first turns to a passage in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Let's read that text. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's what they just watched and observed. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's interesting, he's quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, which was prophesied 600 years earlier by a guy named Joel, a prophet. A little known one. Peter is saying that what you have seen and heard is a work of God that Joel prophesied centuries earlier. God has poured out his spirit on all flesh, sons and daughters, young and old, males and females. And then he turns to Jesus of Nazareth and connects him to the signs and wonders that Joel speaks about, things that Jesus said would one day come before his return. He alludes to that. And I think the prophecy mixes up what happens at Pentecost, what happens in the time of the church, and what happens at the end of the church age. And no one's trying to unravel that mix in this story. Peter certainly isn't. This Jesus, this man of all men, the prophet of God, this son of God, was the instrument of God to pay the price and penalty for sin. Let's keep reading. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, he turns from that prophecy to Jesus of Nazareth, who he alludes to in the prophetic text. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, and as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, killed by the hands of lawless men. I can picture him just pointing his bony finger right in their face. You did this. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he turns to another text, and we'll turn to that in a moment. But his point is that this Jesus that you killed, that you crucified, you know who he is. He's speaking to people in that area who lived around there and what everyone else heard about going on. Do you suppose when people came for the Pentecost, there were still people talking about, they say that he rose from the dead? Oh, yes, they were. Oh, yes, they were. The disciples were only in the upper, in this particular setting for 10 days after Jesus was ascended to heaven. Only for 10 days. So Peter quotes Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11. Let's turn right there to the next text. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Who's the Holy One? That's Jesus. He says, he prophetically turns to the book of Psalms and says, the Holy One, that's the Son of God, will not see corruption. His body will not rot in the grave. He's going to rise from the dead. Peter's going to make that point here quickly. And look at verse 29. I'll turn there in just a moment. He wants them to hear the words of David, the psalmist, regarding the response, the impossibility of death holding permanently, especially the Holy One, Jesus himself. He said, do you think that God could stay dead? It's not possible. The Son of God could not stay dead. He's God in the flesh. So let's keep reading. Verse 29. Brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. As a matter of fact, wherever Peter was standing, he could have pointed in the direction of his grave. That's how close David was buried to Jerusalem. Everybody knew where David's grave was. He's still in that grave. But God made a promise to him that his son would rise from the dead and reign on his throne forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He keeps on going. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. He says that Jesus was the Messiah, and God raised him up literally 50 days ago. And many of you have seen him. Myself included, Peter's saying. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. As a matter of fact, what you just observed, he spoke about, John chapter 16, John chapter 15, he spoke about those things, and he told us about it before he left. And here it is. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David didn't ascend to heaven. He's still in that grave over there. But someone who was here did ascend to heaven, and he's sitting at the right hand of God right now. Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's saying right there. Up to this point, at least some of the audience would have known what Peter has said. Even if they disagreed until Peter says what's next in verse, I think it's verse 36. Look in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. As a matter of fact, I'm telling you right now, this is my main point. Exclamation point. Jesus is the person. He's the Messiah that you've been waiting for and you crucified him. He's the promised son of David. He is that person. So you're a Jew. You have followed the Sanhedrin and their direction your whole life. Tried to be a good Jew, go to synagogue, do your good deeds and everything else. But they have told you that Jesus was not the Messiah. He blasphemed and said, I am God. So they crucified him because of blasphemy. And he rose 3 days later. And this man standing up here telling us that we missed it, we crucified him. That's what's going on right here in this text. So what do they say? Let's read the next verse, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's a pretty good word or phrase for conviction. Conviction set on some people. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Does that sound like something that we would say? That sounds like something a Jew would say. It sounds like something a Gentile would say. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Don't we think about salvation that way, about being redeemed and everything else? Don't we think about redemption as something to do? Brothers, just tell us what to do and we'll do it. Peter's like, got you where I want you. This is no new question. The rich young rulers of the Jews asked Jesus the same question in Matthew 19, 16 through 26. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus gives them two things. Keep the commandments. And he rolls through the entire second part of the Decalogue. And what does the guy say? I've done all those things perfectly. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't lied. I haven't cheated on my wife. I haven't been covetous, etc., etc. I've done all those things according to God's law. And what does Jesus say? The second thing, sell everything, give the proceeds to the poor, and follow me, and you will have treasures in heaven. The rich ruler seems to have known that those two things were nearly impossible. He goes away sorrowful. Jesus told his disciples that earthly riches can be a huge barrier to heaven's treasure. And the disciples respond, well, then who can be saved if there are all these barriers in front of us to salvation? What does Jesus say to them? With man, these things are impossible. But with God, no problem at all. All things are possible with God. I take that to mean that no matter what you've done in your life, I don't care how bad it is, in your mind or in anyone else's mind, in the legal system's mind, you can be saved. This is not the same question that the crowd in Acts chapter 2 has asked, but it fits in the same arena of concern. How do I, a sinner, gain heaven? In many regards, this is one of the most important questions in life, questions that everyone is confronted with. And I summarized three questions from my own mind. See once how you think of, process these things in your own mind, okay? Here's the first question. How did I end up in the situation in which I find myself? Because I haven't met anybody who thought, you know what, I am so good right now. I think I deserve heaven. There's no reason why God would kick me out if there is a God. Or bar me from walking through. So the first question I ask myself is, how did I get in the mess that I'm already in? Well, I'm related to my parents, and they were in that same mess, and their parents were in that same mess. And so I'm related to all these people who were just living in this gigantic mess. The answer is either forces that don't care about me and take no thought for my well-being, I am helpless, or I am a special creation of the Creator and have a divine purpose that He wants and can help me with, and I need His help. One of those two things answers the question. The second question, what do I do to change the situation in which I find myself? Once again, the answer is pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and I've heard that many times. I lived in a household of people who said, Mark, grab your bootstraps and pull. Just get after it. Accepting my skills and abilities, commensurate with my character. It's all about me, up to me, for there is no power outside of me that can directly change my life or multiply my needs. Or there is somebody else who can help me get there. I need their help. It's either on me or it's on somebody outside of myself who can pull me up. The third question, how do I access that divine power for my future? This time, there are numerous answers to this question. If we have a Muslim sitting right there in the first seat on the first row, he says, you got to bend to your knee to Allah. Then you got the next guy in line right there. You got to bend your knee to good works. On and on and on. It's just a litany of things to bend your knee to. What does Peter say in verse 38? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, change your mind. Repent. I could go on for 30 minutes on that huge, important Greek word, metanoia. Look what he says in verse 39. He's not finished yet, by the way. For the promises to you and to your children, who are afar off, every one of them whom the Lord your God has called you. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So let me summarize, and then I want to jump into some stuff that I, under the rubric of what is the gospel. This was the way Jesus and Peter carries on. And Peter just mimics Jesus. There's a sovereign God who has created a person made in his image, and they must choose. Luke tells us that those who received his word were baptized, and 3,000 souls were added to the 150 gathered at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. There's no further explanation, just a report of all these people who were saved and baptized. In 1181, Giovanni di Pietro de Bernardin was born, and he died in October of 1226. We know him as St. Francis of Assisi. He was a Catholic friar who founded the religious order called the Franciscans. He lived a life of poverty and is well known for this statement, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. So, did Peter preach the gospel? Great results. Did Peter preach the gospel? Let's read the rest of the text down to verse 41. As many words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So did Peter preach the gospel? As you read that right there, did you ask yourself that question? That was a strange sermon. I think Paul can help us in the book of Galatians. We read the book of Galatians last month, and we asked ourselves the question, what is the gospel, right? And I want to answer that today from two texts. So turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 2, find verse 15 and 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. This is what it says. We ourselves are Jews by birth. This is Paul writing to the Galatian believers, and not Gentile sinners. We're Jews. What he means by that is, if you want a position of privilege, you only have one of two. Be a Jew, don't be a Gentile. The position of privilege was being Jewish. God came to them first. The entire Old Testament is about God's efforts to redeem the Jews. He said, nobody has any excuses to reject Christ who's a Jew. He came to us first. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know who we is right there. He's writing somewhere into the first couple of decades of the New Testament church. But we know that following the law, the Old Testament, does not save anybody. Of all the people on the face of the earth, of all the people groups, we should know that better than anybody, he says. So we also have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. He says it three different times. There is redemption, and it's because of justification. How do I get through the door? I have been justified by God, not by my works, by God, through faith, by grace through faith, and that's what opens the door of salvation. So the good news is that you don't have to do anything to be a child of God. You have to believe something. Rest your faith on it. Okay? The gospel is the news about how I'm justified before God. I either earn it or it's a gift of grace through faith. Paul is saying that I cannot be justified by works. Let's move on to chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. This is his central point here. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. He has made that point. Okay, I get it. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. If you come to faith, you want to follow the law. But if you want to follow the law to find Christ, he's not there. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took our place on this side, living the law perfectly, and died in our place. He stood in our place. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So, we rest on Jesus Christ as paying our penalty, and the gift of the Holy Spirit comes as a gift as a result of that. And Pentecost, that's exactly what happened to those 3,000 people. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is the good news about how I am justified before God. Paul is saying that I am justified before God by faith alone. Then Paul explains the importance of faith, trusting God's promises in chapter 3, verses 15 through 29, just like Abraham had faith in God by trusting his promises. Okay? Now, the gospel, what is the gospel? And I spent a good bit of time just kind of regurgitating this idea. What is the gospel? And at the very beginning, it's a story rooted in the truth of God's word. The gospel is not outside the word of God. It's not inside of me. It's out. It is in the word of God. It's right there. Okay? It's rooted in the word of God. And you'll see at the very end here how it becomes part of my life. So here's the series of things that goes along with that. First of all, God's good creation. And does Peter cover this part of the story? He doesn't talk about this at all. He does talk about this when he's in Athens, but not to these Jews. They already knew this. God created the world. Here's the second part. The creature's choice. We completely messed it up. That's the bad news. Third, the Creator's redemptive response. He actually is responding. From the moment that sin took place, he has been responding to this mess we created the whole time. Here's the fourth thing. The creature's individual choice. I don't make a choice for you. Adam made a choice for all of us. I don't make a choice for you. I make a choice for me. You make a choice for you. Every person has to make a choice for themselves. It doesn't say, just a bunch of people got saved. It says 3,000 people, exactly. Not 2,999 or 3,001. 3,000 individuals made a personal choice for themselves. I don't know who kept. Maybe somebody wrote their names on it. I don't have any idea if anyone could even write. Did they have a pad of paper or a pencil? I doubt it. But 3,000 people got saved that day. Individual choices, one at a time. Here's the end of it. The Creator's perfect recreation. God made a good creation. It wasn't perfect. It was just good. Then he recreated, and guess what's going to be missing? What ruined the first creation? The presence of sin. So the perfect creation, sin doesn't exist anymore, but we're waiting for that last step. It's still coming. We live between that, the creature's individual choice, and the end of the age, the coming of Christ. So here's the backside of that front piece I mentioned. When I am saved, the gospel becomes my story. Now, two times in the book of Acts, we're going to get to this eventually. What does Paul really like telling Felix, the governor, and everybody else? He loves how about those people on the steps as he was arrested in Jerusalem? He's trying to tell the Jews exactly what happened to him. He's giving his personal story about how the gospel changed his life. If you're a believer, the gospel has changed your life. This is what God did to redeem me. This is how I'm justified before God. I don't have to walk in there with a clean slate. It's already clean. Jesus covered it up for me. So it starts out with the story that's written in the truth of God's word, but it ends with you getting inside the story by turning your heart and believing in Jesus. That's the gospel. It's the great news. As I say from time to time, I can't believe I got in on this deal. How did I end up getting in? All right, let me unpack this a little bit. The Bible uses the noun for gospel 77 times and the verb 77 times in the Old Testament Septuagint and in the New Testament. Isn't that just curious? I love that fact. It's like, I can't believe that's true. 77 in the noun is euangelion. If you don't know any Greek words, that's a good word to know. And the verb is euangelizo. Those two words, a noun, the actual good news itself, and the verb, the speaking of it to people around you. Okay. Most of those uses assume that the reader knows the meaning of the word, but there are a few texts that help us understand its meaning. Consider these five places where we can learn a few things. Here we go. First of all, the essence of the gospel. First of all, Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Let me read the text to you. And how are they to preach? Pardon me, men. Why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. This is Paul talking to the people at Lystra who want to turn them into gods, because they healed some people in town. He's on a missionary journey, and all these people are like, "Oh, wow, the gods have come down to us." And what does Paul say? Stop. He says that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. Literally, God created the world and is active in it. That's the first piece of the gospel he tells the people in Lystra. They have no idea that there's a living God. To them, they just worship stone gods and wooden idols. He tells them, no. There's a living God out there. He knows who you are. The second one is Romans chapter 10, verse 15 and 16, which alludes to Isaiah 52, verse 7. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they who have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, God who has believed what he has heard from us, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of those who bring the good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says in Zion, your God reigns. A second fact is that God, this God who created everything, is actually in charge. That's the second piece of the gospel. The good news is that I'm not in charge, thank goodness. The devil's not in charge, thank goodness for that. Whoever, Donald Trump's not in charge, God's in charge. That's who's in charge. It may not feel that way at any given moment, but that's the case. And you and I rest on that fact when serious trouble happens around us, don't we? I do it all the time. God's got this. He knows exactly what's going on. I don't like this situation, but God's got this. That's the second fact. Did the people in Peter's audience know that was true? Absolutely. They're Jews. They heard unbelievable stories about the power of God stepping in on their behalf. Third, Romans chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart from the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Paul opens his letter to the Romans with the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah from the seed of David according to his promises of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here it is. Jesus is the promised Messiah sent from God. So we get from the Creator to his sovereign control of this place to the Messiah who's come down here to deal with our issue. Sent from God. Fourth one, Acts 1, 5 through 8. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days now, from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? You going to put us in charge? Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or that the Father has fixed for it by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. The promised Holy Spirit has come to gather God's people. He said, I need your help. Not to run anything, just to carry the good news and gather the people of God by the Holy Spirit. I'm not sending you out there like wolves. I mean, like sheep amongst wolves. Although you are, you have someone to protect you. Just speak. Speak. The promised Holy Spirit has come to gather God's people. The final one is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He just simply says that Jesus opened the door to salvation and eternal life. That was his purpose. So, did Peter preach the gospel? Oh, I think so. Absolutely. He starts off with he's a little defensive in verse. No, we're not done. We're not drunk. Okay, get to the point. And he jumps right into the text that comes out. He turns to the Old Testament with three options, three quotes, Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and challenges his listeners to consider the claim that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's what Paul does in every synagogue on his missionary efforts. He doesn't start at the very beginning. They already know that stuff. They're committed to that stuff. They need to get into Jesus. He is the promised Messiah. And people turn their hearts to Christ because when they hear the truth, they have to make a choice. Okay? These Jews do not need to be convinced that God created the world. They need to be convinced that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Okay? And when the Jews said, brothers, what should we do? Peter said the very most important thing. Repent of thinking all this awful stuff. Change your mind and walk in the direction of Jesus and follow him. Okay? I want to draw some conclusions and then we'll be done. First conclusion, Peter knew his audience and gave them the missing pieces of truth. Let me tell you a little story. I was in my office one day and someone from the Coast Guard had made an appointment. And I don't typically take appointments with just single girls. But this was a girl in her early 20s. And apparently she just joined the Coast Guard, whatever. And I had no idea who she was. Turned out she sat in the second row next to someone I did know. She didn't really know what to ask me. She was just a little flustered by that. And she knew the answers to a lot of questions I asked her. And I thought to myself, God, what do I do with this girl? This is what he said. Just ask her a question. And I knew what the question was. And I said, did you come here because you want to become a Christian? And she started crying. As if to say, I didn't think anybody would ever ask me that question. Yes, I want to become a Christian. And on the spot, right there, she repented of her sins and invited Christ into her life. And today she's married to a Christian man that I know. I did their wedding. Just glorious. She didn't need any information. None. You just cross your fingers and hope to die to meet that person at least one more time in your life. It doesn't happen very often, but it does happen. There are people who know all the right answers to the questions. Just ask them. Do you want to become a Christian? She was so ready. God says, Mark, I've done all the work. Just pick the harvest. and challenge them to choose Jesus, to see him as their promised Messiah. Okay? Next. He preached the gospel. Peter preached it. He did. They said, what should we do? And he said, just repent and believe. Okay? And some people needed a little more nudging, and they believed. Okay? Second one. The gospel is a story that has critical elements, and once we know our audience, you should know your audience, all we have to do is insert the missing pieces, and the Holy Spirit will happily do the rest. Have I ever saved anybody? There was some drunk on the street in Chicago, and someone said, "Mr. Moody, that's one of your people that you got saved." He goes, "Yeah, that's exactly right. I did it." I don't save anybody. I just point them to the Savior, show them the way, and tell them the good news. The Holy Spirit completes the gospel in us. The Holy Spirit does all the work. He completes the story so that I can be inside the story of the goodness of God. Why do I bump into people? I'm going to go to district prayer conference in October, and there's going to be people there that I really don't know. They came new into our section or whatever else have you. I'll meet a minister, have lunch with him, or whatever, him and his wife. I've done that many times. And within 3 minutes, we're just good friends. Why is that? Someone living inside of me is living inside of them. As weird as we may be together, that's who we are. They're not like me at all. I had lunch with somebody last time at our last district conference last year, and I said, is there any way I can pray for you guys? And two people almost broke down in tears and said, our daughter has walked away from the faith, and it's breaking our hearts. And I knew God put me in that little luncheon place with them just for that purpose. Pastor and his wife, been in the ministry for 40, 50 years. I've known him for years. The Holy Spirit completes the gospel. Okay? The last one. St. Francis said, preach the gospel and if necessary use words. And I've used that numerous times over the years, but I've rethought some things about that. First of all, speaking is the primary means of preaching the gospel. And if we don't live the gospel, we disqualify our message. We actually disqualify the messenger. The message is always true. You can't change the message. The message of salvation is always true. The messenger can mess it up. If you're pointing people to Jesus and living like you belong with the devil, you mess up the message. Here's a question. Do people proclaim the gospel who are not believers? Oh, yes, they do. I knew this guy who did weddings, and it turned out that he had a pretty shady life on the side. And somebody asked me years later, you know, he did our wedding. Does that mean that we're really not married? As funny as that sounds, that's what he said. I said, you know, he might have led you through the words, but he didn't get you married. That's a God thing. That's a commitment. There is no connection. The same thing is truth about salvation. The person who delivers the message doesn't have to be perfect. Doesn't even have to be a Christian. Do they know the answers to the questions that I have and point me in the right direction? Now, that's a pretty rare thing, I think, but it does happen. It does happen. I've known several ministers who spent 25 years in ministry and suddenly got saved. Are you serious? Yep, they did. The messenger does matter, but it's not the critical piece. Just tell them the truth. Okay? Preach. Here's a better way of putting it. Preach the gospel, always use words. And live so that what you preach is not mocked. I think Peter would agree with that. I'll tell you why. Before he got up on Pentecost, do you suppose the devil was going, you know, Peter, you're the wrong person. You shouldn't be speaking today. You told Jesus you would never deny him, ever. And you did. So you should just keep your mouth shut. And Jesus restored him. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. Three times, John 21. You know, just speak the words. The good news is pretty simple. We're not done talking about this topic. We'll get into it a little bit more. We're going to talk about results next week, at the end of chapter 2. But thank God some soul preached the gospel and the lights inside of me were turned on. I hope the same thing is true for all of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. The story is so well known. What happened is such a stellar moment in church history. I can't imagine that there were many moments in history when 3,000 people were saved the same day in the same location. But you haven't stopped. It doesn't matter. There are 3,000 locations across the world right now where someone has heard the gospel and the Spirit of God brought him to life. Thank you for those 3,000 new believers. I could pray that one of them is in our town. In Jesus' name.